Okay. One question asks, please explain the notion of Christ's second birth. And that was from one of the fathers that spoke of that. Well, in Jesus in his divine nature, we say, is eternally begotten of the Father. So that we could speak of, quote unquote, as an eternal begetting, an eternal birth. In other words, in the divine nature, the Son is eternally from the Father. Okay? And in his human nature, he's born of Mary in time. And so we could call that, if we like, his second birth. In other words, his birth in time, his temporal birth. Right? So there's an eternal begetting by which the Son is begotten from the Father in eternity, and then a temporal begetting by which he was born here on earth 2,000 years ago.
Somebody wants to argue that the notion, the very distinct notion between begetting and birth.
Right, that's right. And so, it doesn't work very well in English. It probably works better in Greek or in Latin. Latin, they speak of two nativities. But again, for us, that nativity, we think just of the human birth. But there's the truth, though, the theological truth, is that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in the divine nature, is eternally from the Father. It's an eternal action, the Father begetting the Son. And thus the Son is eternally being begotten, as it were, in God's eternity. But as in his human nature, in Bethlehem, he was born, as humans are, in time. All right, so that's it's analogical. In other words, to speak about the divine things, we have to take a human term from our human experience and stretch it and elevate it. And in doing so, we don't really know what we're talking about. It's a mystery, right? A mystery doesn't mean we can't say anything. We can say something, but it means that we're using a human word, a human term, outside of its normal human context, and thus we don't really know what we're saying. It's the heretics that forget that, no? They think that we do. We know exactly what we're saying. And okay. How is it that we can imitate Christ? Does this mean only virtues or the operation of his will also? And both, exactly both. So we can imitate Christ above all because he's become man and has lived a perfect human life with a perfect example of all the virtues and of the perfect conformity of his human will with the divine will. Right? And that's what holiness is. Holiness is conforming our free wills with the divine will. Out of love, for love. And Jesus did that perfectly at every moment of his life, and so he's the perfect example of all holiness. Right? And this, we'll talk again about this next week, because that's why defending Christ's humanity is so important. Precisely because he's true man, with a true human will, a free will, that he's the perfect model for us. And he shows it above all in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done, even when it costs him everything.
As a perfect example, he was able to perform miracles because he was also the God.
Right. We can't follow him in that.
But can we not? I mean, don't miracles occur?
They do.
They
do, but not. It's different. We can't aspire to do miracles. What we aspire to is holiness. In other words, we aspire to conform our wills with the divine will and to imitate Jesus' virtues. But we ought not to aspire to work miracles, because that might be harmful for us. Right? It's very hard to maintain one's humility.
If I pray over someone who's dying...
Right, we should pray that miracles be done. But we don't want to pray that we be the instruments of miracles. Not that I'm not saying that that's wrong or anything like that. I'm just saying that that's not the imitation of Christ is the imitation of his virtues. Right? The other things, we call them, they're charisms. gifts. Charisms are things done, given by God to some of the saints for building up the church. So the cure of Ars, who had the gift of reading hearts in the confessional. We oughtn't ask for that, because that's not what the things that we should ask for are the things that pertain to our own holiness. Right? Whereas these other kinds of gifts, they weren't for the person who received them, but for other people. Right? So the cure of Ars had the gift of reading hearts in the confessional, not for him, but for them. So they believe and repent. Yeah. Okay. How do Protestants respond to studying the heresies? Some convert, but do the others acknowledge the similarities in their between their teaching and the heresies? In other words, between their current heresy, which would they don't see as a heresy, their denomination's teaching, and the great heresies of antiquity. How do they deal with this? Right, that's a great question. And this, it's different with every person. So many converts come about from realizing this, saying, oh my goodness, this position that I'm holding, it's more the position of Nestorius than Cyril. It's more the position of Arius than Athanasius, etc. And when that happens, it can be a great aid to conversion. This was the great example of this is Cardinal Newman in the 19th century. He was an Anglican, and he thought that the Pope was the Antichrist, and that the papacy was Antichrist. But by studying antiquity, he studied the fathers, and he studied these great heresies. He wrote a whole book on the Arian heresy, and other series on the other fathers, and he fell in love with them. It started one summer vacation. He started out reading the fathers in chronological order. And of course, it's inexhaustible, you can't do that. But he got a taste for it, and he had it's a great phrase. Anyone who gets steeped in history will cease to be a Protestant. Because, precisely this, he fell in love with St. Cyril, with St. Athanasius, with St. Leo. And then he started to see, my position, isn't it more like Nestorius's, after all? For example, in Cardinal Newman's day, he was thinking that as an Anglican, he was in the middle of the road, the middle way, and that the one extreme you had Calvinism, the other extreme you had Catholicism, and Anglicanism was the true church because it was that middle synthesis that I talked about at the top of the mountain. That's where he was trying to convince himself. And then he started looking at the history of the heresies, and he said, what do the heretics do? They always put their heretical position forward as if it were the middle of the road, and they make this. So that's what Nestorius did. He said, I'm in the middle of the road. I say that Mary's the mother of Christ. On the other hand, on the one extreme you have those who say Mary's only the mother of the man. Others, Mary's the mother of God. This is the middle position. Mary's the mother of Christ. But in reality, it's an extreme position. And the true position, Mary's the mother of God, isn't extreme. That's the top of the mountain. Anyway, so Cardinal Newman began to see that his middle of the road, his middle way, Anglicanism, was giving ammunition to Nestorius, giving ammunition to Arius. And he says, God forbid that I should use my tongue against the great saints. And anyway, I don't know his story well enough to comment it. Maybe somebody else could. But I think so many cases come about in that way. Studying history. That's the best antidote for Protestantism, is to study the history of the church well. Nestorians seem to presuppose that the person of Christ is identical with his nature. Right, that was the heresy. But Aquinas' doctrine of divine simplicity states that God is his nature. What is the difference between the two views? Right, in the divine... this is a hard question. In the divine nature, that's absolutely right, that God is his nature. There's no... God is completely simple. God is totally... But in the divine nature, we know by revelation, there's person. There's a multiplicity of persons who each one is God and thus is that one simple nature. But the Father is what the Son is, the divine simplicity, and the Holy Spirit is. But the Father isn't the Holy Spirit, nor the Son. In other words, In God, the what is absolutely simple. That's the divine nature. But the who is three. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Now, one of these three whos, I don't know, one of these three persons, each one of which is the divine nature, only one of those three took on a human nature in time. That's the hypostatic union, that's the incarnation. So one of the three whos in God became man. The divine nature remains infinitely simple. Right? So in Christ, he's one person. He's not simple, though, simply speaking. His divine nature is absolutely simple. His human nature is complex, just as ours is. And he's also got the composition of the two natures, in addition to all our complexity. So Christ is simple in his divinity, but he's not simple absolutely. Right? He's not simple in his humanity. And he's not simple because he's composed of one person in two natures. Right? But the divine nature, Christ's divine nature, is absolutely simple. Right? So that's, I don't know if that helps.
But then, Christ's divinity,
No, because the divine nature is what's simple. The human, so this, we'll talk more about this next week, in the next Thursday, if you can come. The divine nature doesn't enter, the divine nature is the divine nature. That's simple. In the incarnation, a human nature was assumed by the divine person who has the divine nature. And so the composition isn't in the divine nature. That's the key. The composition is not in the nature. The divine nature remains just what it was, simple. The composition is in the person who becomes man. Did I lose everybody with that? That's what was decided in the Third Ecumenical Council. That's what the hypostatic union means. That the union isn't in the nature. It's not as if the divine nature became complex by taking on some other nature. No. That would be union in the nature. That's heresy. It's union in the person. Hypostatic union. The person who has two natures. Divine nature simple and the human nature complex. Okay? Union in the person. Yeah. Now the problem is, I can say that, and I know it's true, but I don't know what I'm talking about. But I know it's true. Sure, and how do we know it's true? Third Ecumenical Council. Right. I didn't do justice to that, but next week, right? Right, because this will be the subject of the next heresy. The next heresy overcompensated and said, oh, well, if there's union in Christ, it's union in the nature. And thus, the divine simplicity and the human nature, I don't know, they smush together. No, right? Each nature remains distinct. And thus, the divine nature remains simple. And the human nature remains human and complex and all the rest. Okay. According to Calvinists, the Eucharist is not the body and blood of Christ, but an instrument by which, through the Spirit, we feed on Christ spiritually. Is this an Nestorian conception of the Eucharist? Excellent. Yeah, it's an Nestorian conception of the Eucharist. It's treating the Eucharist more as an instrument than as a... Right. In other words, in reality, what is the Eucharist? It is, after the consecration, it is Christ. And thus, his body, his blood, but the body and blood of a person. And thus, what's there is the body, the blood, the soul, and divinity of the second person of the Trinity. Right? And it has power because of who it is. Because it's Christ. Whereas, if we see it just as a kind of instrument, well, that's more or less how Nestorius was seeing Christ's humanity. Right? It's a good, very good comparison. Right? For Nestorius, Christ's humanity was the perfect instrument of the Godhead, so perfect that he worked our redemption. He was perfectly moved by the Spirit, but you couldn't say that man is God. And we must say that. And likewise in the Eucharist, we must say that that is God, right? That that is Jesus Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Okay. Likewise, is the Protestant notion that the visible church is not a divine institution, but merely an instrument through which Christ operates in the story and conception of the church. Fantastic. Yes. Christ and the church always go together. Right? Because the church is the continuation of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And therefore, if we have a wrong idea of Christ, we'll have a wrong idea of the church, and vice versa. Right? A wrong idea of the church will lead us to think less well of Christ. And so I think that the Protestant understanding of the church and its visibility, not as a divine institution, but merely an instrument through which Christ operates, right? That's much too little. Right? That's missing that the church is the mystical body of Christ. And, well, a body has to be Christ's body. Christ is visible and invisible at the same time. Christ's body was very visible. And the church, likewise, is visible. And just as Christ did theandric actions, so in the church there are theandric actions. Theandric means God, divine human. Well, Christ, he spoke with human lips and worked miracles. Well, in the church, there are, we could say, theandric actions. Those are the sacraments, right? Sacramental efficacy. They are visible, and that they make the church visible. No, the church is visible precisely through baptism, through holy orders, through her sacraments. But they're theandric because they have a divine power. They don't just make the church visible, but they make the Spirit present, sanctifying, and give supernatural life. Right? So they're divine actions that no human being can do. That's why they had to be instituted directly by Jesus Christ. Right? The church couldn't institute sacraments herself, but Christ instituted them for her to make her, as it were, participate in his theandric power. Yeah, great questions. Are these expressions equivalent? Mary is the mother of God. Mary is the mother of the God-man. Yes. Right? So yes. Mary is the mother of God because she's the mother of the person who is God and man, and thus she's the mother of the God. She's the mother of God incarnate. Right? So yes. The God. Was Jesus as a child conscious of his divinity? So I'm just going to make an advertisement for the talk number 10 on April 28th, and we'll have a whole talk on Christ's fullness of knowledge. And we'll take up this question, did he know he was God when he was 3 years old? And we'll see that the answer is yes. It has to be yes. Because if he didn't know, how could he ever find out? Was he just going to wake up one day? Oh my goodness, I'm God. He had to have known from the beginning. But anyway, we'll look at that later. Please comment on through him, with him, and in him, a prayer from the Mass as it applies to Christ and as it applies to us. Right, through him. Everything in the liturgy is through Christ, because it's through Christ that we become participants in his mystery. So it's through his saving acts. And what we mean by that, it's through his merits on Calvary. Right? So everything in the church and in her liturgy is through the merits that Christ worked for us in his Paschal mystery, through Christ. And then with Christ, well, that's the fruit of his Paschal mystery, is that we have been inserted with him and in him. Right? So we're in him by being in his body, and we're with him by being made participants in his mystery with him. So we're brothers with him. We're sons in the Son. Right? So above all, we're in him, but we're with him in direction, in reference to God the Father. In other words, we become sons in Him so that we too can be sons of God the Father and enter into the Trinitarian life as sons, right, as sons and daughters. So everything, the liturgy shows us that everything that the church does is through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. And thus, everything that we do is directed to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our return back to God is a Trinitarian return. Right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're brought into conformity with Christ so that we can be reconciled with God the Father and glorify Him as His sons. A question from last week. Why is it thought righteous people before Christ were not in heaven? In a sense, there was no heaven for these dead because heaven would have been empty. Why talk of an empty heaven? Well, I think the difficulty here, so this has to do with the talk we had last week about the harrowing of hell, in which we said that all the just who died in friendship with God, in other words, who died repentant, had to wait after death until the Paschal mystery was completed in order to see God. And so the difficulty for us is that we tend to, time after death is not easy for us to grasp. It's mysterious. And there are two errors here. One is thinking, well, it's just like the time on earth, but another opposite error is to think that there's absolutely no time at all. And thus, there would be no time, and so all the dead would go straight to heaven. And I think this is often a Protestant understanding, taking away all temporality, which would likewise take away any purgatory. And so we know from Revelation that after death, there is an element of time. It makes a difference how long you spend in purgatory. That's an understatement. It makes a tremendous difference from the point of view of the person there, how long we're there. And that's why the church prays for them, so that we can release them. And that's why we want to live a life such that we don't spend time in purgatory, but go straight to heaven. And likewise, it was part of the divine dispensation that those who died before the Paschal mystery was realized had to wait. It wasn't, if they died in the friendship with God, it was a wait that was filled with faith, hope, and charity. Right? So it was Jesus describes it as the bosom of Abraham, as a good place, as a place of consolation. It wasn't a torment. But it wasn't yet seeing God because he hadn't yet worked the Paschal mystery by which we were redeemed. Right? So, I don't know if I answered that. And how do we know this? Well, we know it above all from Christ himself. Right? Christ, before he died, he spoke of Abraham's bosom. But he promised to the good thief not that he would see him in Abraham's bosom, but that that very day he would see him in heaven, in paradise. Right? So Jesus distinguished, you know? Jesus is the one who shows that, I mean, who else could reveal it? That heaven was opened after his Paschal mystery was completed. After he died, at the moment that he died. That's when he opened heaven for the just. Okay. From this week, deification. In what sense are humans perfectible? Protestants say that we're not and that we're always sinful. Right? Great question. Deification doesn't mean, in this life, doesn't mean that we're not sinful in some sense. And the key thing here is distinguishing venial sin from mortal sin. Right? It makes all the difference. But the problem is that the Protestant tradition doesn't have this distinction, which is a huge problem, right? It's a huge lack. So, Scripture tells us that the just man sins seven times a day. And human experience shows us that even very saintly people act in a way that's not perfect, not that infrequently. And that doesn't mean that they're not saints. It means that their humanity hasn't been totally transformed such that when things come up suddenly, sometimes we react imperfectly in a disordered way. That doesn't mean that deification isn't taking place. Deification is the supernatural life. Deification means that our nature is elevated to the supernatural order by grace, by sanctifying grace. Who experiences this? Everyone in a state of grace. Every baptized baby, and each one of us, insofar as we remain in the grace of God by not falling into mortal sin. Or if we do, we restore that state of grace in the sacrament of confession. Right? And deification is an ongoing process, the process by which the supernatural virtues, faith, hope, and charity, more and more progressively dominate our lives, become the focus of the light of our lives. Right? That's deification. It's also sanctification. They're synonyms. The Eastern tradition speaks of deification more, whereas in the West, in our Western tradition, we speak of sanctification, and it refers to the same reality. And the key agent is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that works our sanctification or our deification, above all, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which help us to have faith, hope, and charity more alive, being led by God, as it were. We'll talk about this more in the last talk on May 12th, when we look at Christ's fullness of grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right? So even though we remain with venial sin, and we can't get rid of it in this life, there's only one creature who, one human other than Christ, and that's Our Lady, who never had a venial sin, nor even an imperfection. No, that's only Mary. And that's through a fullness of grace that was unique to her, and we can't do that. But what we want to aspire to is never to commit a mortal sin, to rather die than commit a mortal sin, and to rather die than commit a deliberate venial sin. And we can aspire to that. We can't necessarily do it, but we can aspire to it, and we ought to. Yeah, but that's very hard. And it's the sacraments that give us the strength. No? The sacraments are the principle of progressive deification. And it's above all the Eucharist, but the Eucharist accompanied by frequent confession. Right? That's the recipe. And daily prayer. No, if we don't converse with God daily, intimately, in a regular way, then deification will stagnate in us. Right. 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 It's a crisis of faith. I think personally that this is the single greatest problem in the church, because the sacraments are her life. They're the theandric, the divine human channels. I mean, not visible, divine and yet visible, by which the church is a supernatural organism and not merely a natural society like any other. And so if we were to neglect one of these sacraments, especially one so vital to us as confession, in large numbers, that's not going to be without tremendous consequences. And, I mean, we hear about scandals. We ought not to be surprised if we don't make use of the remedy, or if we abuse that remedy, or don't see the supernatural... We don't see the gift, the unbelievable gift that we have. I mean, the cure of ours. That's why Benedict, very wisely, this year of the priest, he dedicated to the cure of ours. We're celebrating his 150th anniversary. He was the greatest confessor, minister of the sacrament of penance in the history of the church. And he has fantastic things to say about this sacrament. He says, the sacrament of penance, in, say, 3 minutes, if someone goes in there with mortal sin, he goes in with a future of misery, and he comes out with a future of bliss in 3 minutes or less. We ought to die of gratitude for the sacrament of penance. We ought to be so thankful for this sacrament. More than anything else, it peoples heaven and empties hell. Right? That's why it's the sacrament to empty hell. To change our final destiny. Right? We're crazy if we don't make frequent use of confession. Now, it's true that Christ wanted it to have a difficulty. He wanted there to be the difficulty of our having to confess our sins to another human being. Because that's something proper. See, the sacraments of the church, these theandric channels, are proper for human beings, and we have senses, and he wanted there to be this element of humility in the sacrament of penance. But how crazy if we're afraid of what some priest thinks of us, and we don't care what God thinks of us. That's crazy. And the fact is, a priest doesn't think bad things of you when you make a good confession. He thinks good things of you. And the worse sins you confess, and the more, say, you know the confessor, the more he ought to think good things of you because of the heroic nature of your courage in saying them. If he's any sense, that's the way he'll look at matters. So how crazy it is that we don't make use of the sacrament. How do we improve it? We have to make use of it ourselves and tell other people, encourage in whatever way we can to encourage people to make use of the sacrament of penance, because it's what liberates people. I mean, this was the continual miracle in Ars. 80,000 people a year would come to this little village of 300 souls where the curé of Ars was priest. For what reason? To go to confession. And they would stand in line for sometimes 7 or 8 days to go to confession. And that meant 12 hours a day or something like this, standing in line, until finally you could get a 3-minute, you know, confession with the curé of Ars. That was reasonable to do that. But
we spend fortunes on psychiatrists.
Right. Right, just free.
Get rid of our garbage. And the 3 minutes doesn't.
Yeah. Right. So we have to, yeah. Yeah, frequent confession. Even if we don't have mortal sins to confess, it's great to do frequent confession because we get a sacramental grace in every good confession. The sacramental grace to avoid the particular sins that we're confessing over and over again. No, I assume that most of you, like me, we have to confess the same things over and over again. But what that means is that each time we humbly confess that again, we get more sacramental grace to combat that. Well, we'd be crazy if we didn't make use of that. And then if we have mortal sins, I mean, we're really crazy. Yeah. So, anyway, so much for that. Sorry. Next week will be on St. Leo, Christ is perfect man and perfect God. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for these and all thy gifts. Thou who livest and reignest, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.